We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is Genesis, or begins Genesis chapter 6. Still a fairly easy one to find. It is on page 4 of the church Bibles. So Genesis chapter 6, and we're going to read up to the end of chapter 9. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal, his days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their heart, of his heart, was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I've created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I'm grieved that I've made them. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has a breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. The Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also seven of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds, and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark, as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the floodwaters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and his wives, and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that had the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. For 40 days, the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished, birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swam over the earth and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The flood waters flooded the earth for 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down, and on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountain of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. After 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find no place to set its feet because there was no water. There was water over all the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that's with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it." So Noah came out, together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground, and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth, came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. You must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each man, too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock and all the wild animals, all those who came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, "This is a sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across his shoulders. They then walked him backward and covered his father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years altogether. Noah lived 950 years, and then he died. Do keep that passage open, which we're going to be referring to. Just to say, at the end of the talk, there'll be an opportunity to make any comments and ask any questions about what I've said or not said. There is an outline of where we're going in your service sheet, which feel free to use as you see fit. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible, and we pray now that the same Spirit who inspired it to be written will help us to understand it and think through the implications for us today. We ask in your Son's name. Amen. Many people today have a problem with the idea that God would be angry, and in particular that he would be angry at them. People sometimes express it when they say things like, "I don't believe in a God who is angry," or, "I like to think of God as a God of love." Now, at one level, this is understandable when people look at human anger. I mean, there's something very ugly about a husband who has a fit of rage and hits his wife, or a child who throws a tantrum because he doesn't get his own way. But it doesn't mean that God's anger is like that. And actually, we've already seen in the book of Genesis that God's anger is not expressed in a fit of rage, but rather God has shown considerable patience and grace towards the first humans. And furthermore, God's anger is not because he doesn't get his own way, but it is his response to evil. Even then, people still object to the idea of God expressing any kind of anger. And one of the reasons for this is because they make the assumption that anger is the opposite of love. But the opposite of love is not anger, but indifference. We see that at a human level when we acknowledge that it's right for a father to discipline his children. It's part of the way he loves his children and shows that his children's behaviour matters. It's when the father neglects his children and shows indifference towards them that is the real cause for concern. Back in Genesis chapter 1, when God saw all that he had made, he said it was very good. And in light of this, his words in chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, are devastating. Chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. God does not respond to this evil in a fit of rage or with indifference. He confronts this evil in verse 7, where he says, I will wipe mankind, whom I've created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I'm grieved that I've made them. And so it seems strange that Noah is such a Sunday school favourite. You know, with the song, the animals went in two by two, hurrah, hurrah. It seems strange that this story is the inspiration for so many children's playthings. The children's artists seem to love the animals in the story and often capture the essence of this story as an ark full of coloured animals at the centre, Noah and his family smiling. Yet interestingly, other artists have portrayed these events quite differently. The 19th century artist Francis Danby captures the scene in his painting, The Deluge. In the painting, water dominates the landscape and humans are dwarfed by it. In the background, under a single shaft of moonlight, is the ark. It's the only thing that seems calm, for elsewhere the waters swirl, dragging animals and people as they desperately try to cling to the mountain peak, now almost overwhelmed. In other words, the story of Noah is actually a very horrific picture of death and judgment as the world is engulfed in this flood. Well, at this point, it would be easy to spend time on all sorts of questions that we might have. So, for example, who were the Nephilim and the sons of God in chapter 6, verses 1 to 4? Did the flood really cover the whole world, or just the world of the author? Was mankind allowed to eat meat before the flood? Can we expect to eat meat in the new creation? Well, whilst these are our questions, they're not the questions that the author of Genesis is asking. And they don't really help us to understand the overall meaning of the story. Last week, if you were here, we saw how we have reason to read the Bible as one coherent story. And that's because there is a common author to the Bible, namely God. And so we have reason to read it not just bit by bit, but for unity. And we're committed to reading the Bible in such a way that allows this unity to emerge. And one of the interesting things about the story of the flood is that there are some very strong parallels with the creation story in Genesis chapter 1. Let me show you three of them. Each time, I'll read a verse from Genesis chapter 1, and then a verse from the Noah narrative, and then I'll show you the parallel. So the first parallel, Genesis 1, verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now Genesis 7, verse 17. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. Now, of the three, this is perhaps the most subtle parallel and one that's easy to miss. But the flooding of the whole earth represents a return to the conditions of Genesis 1 verse 2. Genesis 1 verse 2 describes how things were pre-creation, with the waters covering the earth. And the flood, as it were, takes us back to that pre-creation point. Do you see? Okay, second parallel. This is a quote from Genesis 1, verse 24. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Genesis 1. Genesis 6, verse 19. God says to Noah, "You're to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, and to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You're to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them." It's interesting to note that God doesn't just save Noah and his family. He saves a fully representative group of animals, birds, and reptiles. And this has its parallel back in Genesis 1, where God describes the different kinds of creatures that he made. Do you see? The animals in the ark are not there for the kids. They represent creation that's being kept. And finally, the third parallel. So Genesis 1 verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Genesis 9 verse 1, then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." Here we see that God repeats the command that he gave to humanity at the start of creation. So God's creation purpose at the beginning was that humanity would fill the earth. And God reiterates that very same purpose for Noah and his family. Now, when you put all of that together, you can see the significance of what's going on. The flood represents a renewed creation. With the retreat of the floodwaters, Noah's departure from the ark with every kind of creature, and the command to fill the earth, we have something that looks very much like the recreation of the earth. And from the very beginning, we are learning that salvation is nothing less than recreation. At this point, recall the promise that was made back in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. It says this, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel.'" Now, these verses actually speak of God's judgment on the serpent. But in particular, that divine judgment against the serpent will be fulfilled by one of the woman's offspring. In other words, this verse is a promise that an offspring of Eve will be the one who will crush the serpent's head and restore God's creation order. And so from Genesis 3 onwards, there's an expectation from the author of Genesis that we are looking for who this offspring of Eve will be. Well, it wasn't Abel, because he's dead, murdered. And it wasn't Cain, because he was the murderer. What about Noah? Is he the serpent crusher? Well, in chapter 6, verse 9, we're told that he was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. In chapter 6, verse 22, we're told that he was obedient to God, for he did everything just as God had commanded him. And in chapter 9, verse 18, after the flood, he built an altar, and he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. And as a result, God is pleased and makes a covenant with the whole world. So I think at this point, it's reasonable to ask, is Noah the saviour figure through whom God has restored creation as he intended? Alas, when you read Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 to 28, the answer is fairly obvious. Although Noah is cast as a new Adam after the flood, Noah fails like the old one as a result of fruit taken from a vine instead of a tree. In a drunken stupor, he lies naked in his tent. It's clear that he is not the serpent crusher, and there will have to be another descendant to bring final relief from the curse upon the ground. Now, since the human situation appears to degenerate so quickly after Noah's time, we might be tempted to think, what's the point of the flood? I mean, what did the flood actually achieve? Well, on the one hand, it signals to us that God's intention is to restore the created order. God has one plan, and that is to achieve his creation purpose. And on the other hand, it points us in the right direction. The search continues as we look with anticipation for an offspring of Eve who will crush the serpent's head and so bring about the renewal of creation. As we conclude, I'd like you just to consider briefly the following contemporary take on how the Bible fits together. It says this. That rich and fertile belt in the Middle East and ancient Near East, where civilizations developed from the Babylonians and the Mesopotamians and the Egyptians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, that rich part of the earth where society and thinking developed, slowly, I think, if you look at the Bible, you see how God is moving his people, that he calls Israel, to a different understanding. The nations around them have pretty angry ideas and territorial ideas and tribal ideas of who God was. Their gods had to be appeased all of the time. But the God of the Bible is slowly trying to drip feed in the idea that he's not territorial or tribal, but he's universal. And he's not angry, that he's not remote, and he's not vengeful, but he is love, he is presence, he is caring, he's compassionate, he's long-suffering, and he doesn't give up. And slowly, as we read through the Bible and see the development of its thought and consciousness, we reach the high point, which is found in Jesus. The Bible is a library and is filled with many different voices. Some of those voices agree and some disagree. Endlessly, there are different views and opinions. But what is true of all these writers is that they are in search of God. The Bible is the story about how our understanding of God slowly develops. And then, as the New Testament says, we see God as he is in Jesus, full of grace and truth. This is the idea that the Bible tells the story of humanity's search for God. They begin in the Old Testament with a rather distorted, primitive view of God who is angry and acts in judgment. But as they get to know God better in the New Testament, that view changes into God as he really is, one who is loving and gracious. So according to this view, it's not God who is changing, but humanity's view of God is changing. And the Apostle Peter warns the church about teaching such as this. In 2 Peter 3, that I read at the beginning of our meeting, Peter warns the church that people will come and say that God is not the God who judges, and that if he does come again, it will certainly not be to judge. But listen again to what such false teachers have overlooked. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. But they deliberately forgot that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the final, for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Peter makes reference here in the New Testament to the flood, that flood that destroyed the world. And Peter's point is that the same God who brought the judgment of the flood will bring the final judgment when Jesus returns. That is to say that the flood and final judgment are of a piece. That the flood anticipates the final judgment when God's wrath will be poured out full strength. Now, whilst this is a sober warning not to be deceived and think that there will be no final judgment, it also comes as a great encouragement. Because it will be that final judgment that will bring about final salvation. That day that will bring about destruction will also be the day that will bring about the new creation. Let's pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we thank you for recording for us the story of Noah and the flood. And though many of us may be only familiar with it from a children's point of view, we do pray that we'd see it with fresh eyes, that it is a picture of judgment. And we thank you how that comes as a warning of a final judgment when the Lord Jesus returns. And we pray, please, that we would not be deceived by those who would say that you are not the God who judges, but that we would understand this flood as a warning of what is to come. But we thank you too, and we pray that we would be encouraged that this final judgment of which the flood anticipates also anticipates final salvation. We thank you that judgment and salvation come together, and with that destruction will bring about a new heaven and a new earth, where your people will live with you in righteousness. And we thank you for that encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, would anybody like to make a comment or ask a question? Steve. Yeah, thanks, Steve. So just for the recording, what is the purpose of the flood if it didn't really achieve, you know, anything sort of long-term? Is it just an image of the new creation? So yes, I think, I mean, to be fair, I mean, the flood is one of many things. I guess in the whole Old Testament, what we're getting is God is revealing himself to the world, and in particular to his people. And what we're seeing is part of that revelation. So in God's wisdom, reveals himself progressively. So if you like, Noah is a part of us getting to know who God is, but we're only seeing, we're not seeing the whole thing straight away. It's sort of an unfolding plan of who God is. So in that sense, I don't think it has, in a sense, it doesn't have value in terms of it does not bring about the fulfillment of God's purpose, but nevertheless, it's part of the development of how he will do that. But I think that, I mean, just to sort of put in, I think this is why I'm trying to stress that we have reason as Christians to read the Bible as one coherent story. And I think with Noah, there's so many different stories. We just think Noah is this floating story here about God who seems to be nice. Oh, floating story. Okay, it wasn't a pun, but it seems to be appropriate to the king of puns. It's not just a floating story, and you just think, oh, you know, God helps us when we're in trouble. Well, you know, basically, it's just a story. But actually, you can see really, really strong parallels that it is. God is showing us how he will bring about his one plan of salvation, but just in a kind of an embryonic term, which will then be fleshed out and amplified as the Bible goes on. So interestingly, with the it's a final thing. When we look at the flood, I think we can be tempted to think the judgment there, that is the worst kind of judgment. Whereas the New Testament will say that's diluted God's judgment. And actually, not just the themes of salvation are amplified through the Bible, but also the themes of judgment. And so he's introducing us to who God is, as he really is, but that will be progressively amplified until the coming of his son. So is that right, Tim? Cynthia? Yes, thank you. So at the end of the story, when the animals have been in the ark with Noah and his family, they come out. And then, in chapter 9, God God says that he will establish a covenant, an agreement between him and Noah and his family, and that covenant will be that he will never again send a flood to destroy all of life. And a symbol of that is the rainbow that you see in the sky. And so I think it's helpful, because I think what we're seeing here is that's showing that the flood is a unique event. You know, this flood that's happening, this isn't just another flood and God helps in disasters and floods. This is a unique event where God's revealing his hostility towards evil and the consequences of that in terms of sending a flood. And so... And although he promises never to send a flood, the possibility of future judgment isn't eliminated, because there will be a final judgment. It's just that there will never be a flood like this again. So we're reading of... In a sense, when you read the flood, this is a unique event, God's revealing himself as he is. And so interesting that Peter doesn't just pick up on floods in general in the New Testament. He says, remember the flood. You know, this is an event to remember because of what it tells us about God. Amy. Yes. So Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, 5, and 6. Let me just read them again, and then I'll try and say something helpful. But so God says to Noah, but you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it, and for your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I'll demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too I'll demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. So interestingly, I mean, it's making a very strong... Well, on the one hand, we want to say that, You know, Adam was made in the image of God. And although we're post-fall, so quite a lot's happened, humanity is now living under the curse, they still bear the fact, the image of God. You know, it's you know, distorted, disfigured, but they are still, Noah's offspring are still made in the image of God. And that's why, you know, well, we're saying, you know, we are all made in the image of God. And that, of course, has consequences, not least that our value in God's creation. And so here, the reason why humans are not permitted to take life of other humans is precisely because they're made in the image of God. You know, animals are permitted, you can take the life of an animal under certain sort of restrictions, but of another human, you can't, because they're made in the image of God. And so it's sort of making that link. On the one hand, humanity continues to inherit the image of God in which the first human was made, but it's because of that that we value life. So I guess, you know, it's anticipating that as life goes on, and, you know, though he says to Noah, be fruitful, increase in number, anticipates that the character of Cain is not over. There's still going to be sin and all that goes with that. But God's saying here, I'm going to hold you to account if you take the life of another. Tom, do you want to say anything? I mean, it's an interesting one. So I guess today people, you know, the general feeling of we value life, you know, human life, we shouldn't take life from one another. But actually, the Christian has a reason why. We can give the reason why life is so precious, because we're made in God's image. Otherwise, if you're not a Christian, you might just think, well, you're just an animal. I mean, what differentiates us from a pig? You know, kill a pig to have a bacon sandwich. Why not kill a human if it's, convenient, or it gives you what you need to know? So in that sense, there isn't like an apologetic angle here as well, in terms of we can give the reason why human life is so precious in a way that actually nobody else can.